But let's pray, and we're going to look at the catechism question number 13. Father in heaven, how we love you and how we thank you that we can gather together as your people on the Lord's Day to celebrate the triumph of your Son. Lord, that he not only died for the sake of our sins, but he also rose for the sake of our justification, and that we can celebrate the fact that we are forgiven because he died and because he rose again. And, oh, Father, we know that the mission continues. Though he is exalted at your right hand as the Son of Man, we would ask now, Lord, as the one who has entrusted us with his authority on earth, that we would be equipped by the shepherds and teachers of this church for the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray that this would not just be mere intellectual accumulation, but Lord, that we would rather be equipped the way a soldier is for battle, that we'd go out into this world proclaiming and heralding the eternal gospel. Father, that we would be able to train our children up. We pray that this would even help us, Lord, appreciate just how rich and how deep and what extent the gospel is for us. And so just help us now, please, Holy Spirit. We need your divine illumination. We need you to be making these truths convictions in our heart. And we even need your empowering presence, Lord, to live in a manner worthy of the King who died for us and rose. So just help us, Lord. I pray that it be rich fellowship. Lord, I think of the book of Acts, how they're all together with one accord, whether in prayer or in Bible study or in fellowship. And oh, I pray that our fellowship this morning, as we think about what Christ has done, would be wonderfully sweet, refreshing, and life-giving. Please be glorified even in the Sunday school, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the question, hopefully, if you were to ask any of my children, and of course it would embarrass me now that you would ask them and they wouldn't answer, but hopefully, since we've been doing this a while, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Since the fall, no human has been able to keep God's law perfectly. Or if you're the adult and you're working through this catechism, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. And the text that is primary to this answer is actually in Romans chapter 3. So you might want to just turn there. And what Paul is doing in Romans 3 is he's concluding, as it were, like a lawyer, the case he has been building in chapters 1 and 2, namely that Gentiles need the gospel and Jews need the gospel. Which is why in Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? 1:15 says, I have an obligation. And since all people are lawbreakers, and since no people can earn righteousness by lawkeeping, I must preach this message about God's righteousness. God's righteousness that he offers to all, by which they can stand before him acquitted and perfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. In the notes, I start in verse 10, but actually verse 9 is helpful. What then? Are we better? And if you're using some translations, they will add the word Jews. No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are, here it is, all under sin. Okay, and we're gonna unpack this. This is why no one can keep the law. Because they're under sin. And we're going to look at Romans 5, and we're going to see that we're under sin because we're in Adam, which would require someone else who is not in Adam, a second Adam, if you will be able to keep the law on our behalf. Okay, so verse 9 says, all are under sin. I'm going to stop there. How is this helpful when you're doing evangelism? When he says they're under sin, what does that mean? Now, some paraphrases would say we're under the power of sin. We're under the realm of sin. We're in the sphere of sin. What does that mean? We're under sin. Does anyone know what that means, what Paul's getting at? Because to understand this will help you understand actually Romans 6 a little more clearly. Go for it, Warren.
Well, I think it's talking about that no matter what we do or what deed we do, it cannot be good or righteous in the eyes of God, because even if we think we're doing a good thing for God, we are still under sin, therefore everything is tainted. There is nothing we can do that is good.
Perfect. Yes. So we're in this sphere, let's call, and that's Pauline terminology. You're either in Adam or in the second Adam. You're either in sin or under grace. Right? You're under the dominion. You're a slave to one thing or you're a slave to another. And so what Paul is saying here is that being in sin, everything is tainted. Even the best of your law keeping is not perfect. It doesn't cut muster. Right? So being under sin means that you cannot, as it were, live as God would have you. You've been tainted. You've been so marred by sin that you cannot keep the law. Also, as you read Romans 6, you're a slave to sin. So God says you must do righteousness, but because you are a slave to sin, you cannot do righteousness. You must become a slave to righteousness. Now, I don't want to get to Romans 6, but I'm just saying, this is a unified letter, and Paul is building and intertwining and weaving all kinds of concepts together. But Paul is saying that there is a fundamental problem with all of humanity, whether young or old, irrespective of how you're, of where you live, what your ethnicity is, irrespective of how much you make. Everybody, without exception, outside of Christ, everybody in Adam is under sin. And that is a predicament. And so when you're sharing the gospel with people, you need to present texts like this. I'm just trying my best. If you're not in Christ, your best ain't good enough. You're under sin. Verse 10, Paul is going to explain that he's not teaching anything new. He says, as it is written. And now he's going to quote the Old Testament. He's going to quote some Psalms. There is none righteous, not even one. Why is none righteous? Because righteousness comes from obedience, perfect obedience. And we're going to see that no one has kept the law perfectly outside of Christ because no one can keep the law of Christ perfectly, which means what? You don't say to people, well, just try better next year. They can't. Why can't they? Because they're under sin. They must be transferred out of sin into grace. They must be transferred out of Adam into the second Adam. And that bridge that links the two is faith in the gospel. Which is why Paul says, I've come to preach what? The gospel. Why? For it is the power of God that transfers one out of the state. Matt talked about it last week. The state of non-favor, the state of condemnation, the state of slavery to sin. There's all those different titles. But the gospel is the power that gets you from there, to the state of forgiven, acquitted, justified. So this is what you call the bad news. And that's what Paul's been doing from 1:18 on. Showing people their need of Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the only one as the God-man who could perfectly obey the law. We need that righteousness. Ours won't cut it. Ours is tainted, marred, polluted, whatever adjective you want. And so you need to graciously say this. You don't yell this into someone's face. But even to the most religious, well-meaning, nice person, you say, there's no one who's good. Well, I'm good, to which I often say, well, I'm submitting to what God says. And you both can't be right on this. Either you're right or God's right. And you need to reckon with that. So when the Bible says there is none righteous, it means none. When it says not even one, it means outside of Christ, not even one. There is none who understands. Here it is. There is none who seeks for God. Even in their attempt to keep the law, they're not doing it out of a heart for God unless they're regenerated. They're doing it for self. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. These are hard words, but remember, Paul has been sent with the gospel, and his great desire is that people would be saved, and that those who are saved would understand the depths of the riches of God's eternal goodness and plan in the gospel. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's quite the indictment. If I am worthless, my works are worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So dog-ear that page in your Bible. And one, thank God if you're a Christian, that you were saved not because you were seeking God, but rather because, like Luke says in chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, like Matt was preaching last week. Right? We needed a divine intervention, that we weren't just morally neutral, but we were weak and we were helpless. And then as Paul continues to ratchet it up, we were enemies. We weren't seeking God. God in his mercy sought us. He overcame, Romans 3, 10 through 12. That though we were under the power of sin, the power of the gospel broke that shackle, broke those chains. So, I have in my notes here, what is the fall? Because it says here, since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. So, when you're witnessing to people, you don't have to use fancy terms like this, but they don't hurt. Because they might say, what is this fall? You mean like someone like tripped over their shoelace? Or like, what do you mean? What is the fall? Does anyone want to take a stab at it? Right? When I say since the fall, what do I mean? What is the fall in Christian theology? I know you guys know. You're just being shy.
Genesis 3, and the first sin came into the world and brought condemnation.
Perfect. So let's go there, Daniel. I'm going to start in chapter 2. So Daniel was correct in referencing Genesis chapter 3. And this is helpful, actually, to our argument, because I'm going to argue, and I hope persuasively, you're going to need to ruminate and sit on this, but I'm going to argue that Adam was required to keep law. And that he didn't. Okay, so Genesis chapter 2, God has some wonderful things to say, but he has some warnings as well. Let's start in verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. By the way, those are words used in Leviticus. I'm not going to go there now, but this is priestly language. When you go back to the garden, Adam has not only kingly language ascribed to him, right, with this idea of having things under his dominion and naming. He's also, as it were, priestly, and I would say prophetic as well, as a keeper and proclaimer of God's word to those after him. But Yahweh takes him, puts him in the garden, and he is to cultivate it and keep it. He has a mission. Yeah, Adam has a mission. Verse 16. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die. We saw that. That's the Hebrew. Whenever you want to repeat something in Hebrew, you repeat it. So surely you will die is a wonderful translation, but it's emphatic. After that, yes, of course, God gives Adam his ezer, his helper, but God has a command, if you will. Right? When it says in Romans 5 that Adam transgresses, he doesn't transgress a suggestion. That word is always used in the Old Testament and in the New for a specific command of God. Okay? Turn from there now to Romans 5:12. Okay, so Daniel, you're right. The fall is that Adam and Eve desired the knowledge of good and evil. And I would argue from a book I read years ago by a man named Henry Blocher. It's in the New Studies of Biblical Theology, and it's on original sin. And I would argue with him that the Hebrew word there, yada, to know good and evil, means more than a cognitive or intellectual, like, you know, Willow's homeschooling the kids so that they know math. The Hebrew word, as we're going to see in Romans 8:28 this morning, yada, means so much more than just to intellectually give assent to. And so Bloche and many other scholars, Hebrew scholars, would say that yada here means to determine. And so what Adam and Eve do is catastrophic. Their motive in disobeying God's command is that they want to try to become like God. Romans 1 style. Okay, so God says, God defines, he delineates, he sets up a parameter. Good, evil, tov, ra, right? That's Hebrew. And what Adam and Eve want to do is say, actually, we're going to tweak it. Right? And so when you see in our day and age, when people are trying to tweak God's definitions, they're just recapitulating the original sin where people know better than God. God says this is good. He says eating the tree is bad. Satan says to eat the tree is good. And so actually what they're doing is committing high treason. They're not tripping over, whoops, I slipped and took a bite. They were trying to, in the words of D.A. Carson, de-God God. Right? God had delegated authority and dominion to Adam. And what Adam was trying to do was actually saying, that's not enough. God says you need to trust my goodness, my beneficence. And Satan, of course, as you read in chapter 3, now it's very emphatic in the Hebrew, now the serpent was more crafty. He tries to show them that God's reign is not good and it is not sufficient, that more needs to be tweaked or added or taken away. Okay, so they fell. They fell from their state of innocence. They fell from their state of perfection. They fell from their state of sinlessness. They fell from their state of communion, of perfect harmony and fellowship with God. That's the fall. Right? They fell from all those wonderful privileges God had endowed them when he had created them. That's what the fall means. They fell from communion with God. Now that must be restored. And so from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Bible is the unfolding or the tracing through of God's plan to restore that fallen race to himself through a second Adam who would be blameless, who would keep his law perfectly. And as you work, I'm just helping you think through the Bible. And as you work through, you see, oh, maybe it's Noah. It ain't Noah. He's drunk right after he gets out of the ark. Maybe it's Abraham. It definitely ain't Abraham. Maybe it's going to be Isaac. Maybe it's going to be Israel. And you see all the way through the Old Testament this longing for this figurehead, this second Adam figurehead to rescue God's people. And through the Old Testament, it never, ever, 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 ever happens because it awaits Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans 5. So Matt, last week, took us through a journey of Romans 5, 1 to 11. I'm going to look at verses 12 and following. Okay, so Daniel mentioned that the fall is the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden where they trespass. Pesha, that's that word, is to willfully, high-handedly, insubordinately, in an act of rebellion, to step over God's delineated boundary markers. Okay, and Paul's going to pick up on that, and he's going to say that what happened there, that fall, was cataclysmic. It wasn't a trip, it was a fall. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, if you have my notes, I translated it literally. Sometimes it's helpful. It at least makes me feel good about myself, but I think hearing it from the Greek will be helpful. Because of this, because of what? Well, because of this fact that we need reconciliation, right? God has provided reconciliation. Why? Because of Adam. Because of this, just as through one man, the sin entered into the world. That's important. Not just any sin, but I would say the sin. There's what you call a definite article, and I'm not going to get too nerdy. All you homeschoolers like this, right? But the sin entered into the world. Not just sin, but the sin. And this is the sin that Paul says we're all under. We're under this powerful, dominating realm. Slave master called sin. The sin entered into the world. And through the sin, the death. When you disobey me, Adam, when you eat of the tree in defiance, dying you will die. Did Adam drop dead immediately? Did him and Eve just have were they like, well, Noval didn't die right away. But right, did they drop dead? No. They lived quite a long time, right? Go to Genesis 5 and trace through the genealogy. Right? They got into their 9th century. Well, I don't know about Eve, but Adam for sure did. But did they die when they fell? Yeah, the death. Which death? Not physical death. That follows. But the death came in. And I think Matt mentioned it. I hope I was tracking. But if you didn't mention it last week, I'll say now. Death is separation. Or maybe Nathan mentioned it. Biblically speaking, death is the separation of something. Right? And so in a very real sense, they died. There was a separation when they fell. They were separated from God's blessing. From his perfect presence. They lost all of that when they sinned. Okay, so not just any sin and not just any death, but through the sin, the death entered into the world. So also into all men. And of course, Paul means men and women. The death spread upon which all sinned. I don't like translations that say because all sinned. Upon which, I would translate for which reason. So what because almost does is it says, well, right, so it says here in verse 12, death spread because all sinned. So it almost says that I sin and then death. But what Paul is saying is actually we're born dead and therefore we sin. I don't become a sinner when I sin. I sin because I am a sinner. The death from Adam spread. Upon which or for which reason? Why do you sin? Why do all people sin? Paul is saying because the death of Adam spread to all. That we're all created in Adam's image. And you can go all the way back to Genesis 5. It ain't just Seth. Everyone following bears Adam's fallen likeness. This is good for witnessing, I think. Because it's trying to show people the enormity of their need. And why Christ isn't just a little help. But they actually need Christ far more than they could ever imagine. They not only need the penalty of sin forgiven, they need the power of sin conquered. And only the gospel, only Christ through the gospel can do that. And that's what Paul's doing. He's trying to show us here. Why do you need the gospel? Because we're all under sin. Why are we all under sin? Because we're all in Adam. So this is why the question says, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, and that's a problem. Why is perfect obedience necessary? No big deal! Isn't God merciful? Yes. But when you read Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this wonderful temple vision, which John 12 says is actually pointing to Christ. What are the ascriptions that he describes God by? Does he say, now God is merciful and God is loving, but he says something three times. Holy, holier, holiest. Right? In Hebrew, when you double something, that's crazy, but there's very few times when something is tripled. And God is holy. So why is perfect obedience necessary? I have two reasons. One, God's ineffable and immutable holiness demands it. And two, our enjoyment of eternal life depends on it. And the second one, we scratch our head at, and I want to unpack that. But I think we would all agree that God is holy. But let's look at a couple passages. Psalm 15. Okay, and as you're interpreting this, you have to understand that there's mercy at the temple. But the temple, just like the person of Christ, in no ways diminishes the magnitude of sin. Right? Like Paul's going to say at the very end of Romans 5, shall we sin that grace may abound? Like the temple preached two simultaneous messages. Grace and holiness. And they meet through sacrifice. And we would say the same thing in the person and work of Christ. You want to see the holiness of God? Christ, the temple screamed, God is holy. You see that veil there? You don't get to come whenever you want. He'll strike you down if you don't come in the right way. If the high priest doesn't do as God says. Because God is angry? No, because he's holy. A compass always points north. God doesn't choose to be holy. He just is. Right? Whether we like it or not, God is holy. We can't change that. We can't ask him to lessen his standard. Psalm 15 says this, "O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent?" And so David is writing this before the temple, but this is the picture of the tabernacle. "Who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly." Now, read the rest of the psalm, and I just did the dot, 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 not because I'm proof texting or eisegeting, but you can just, it continues to go on, right? And it talks about like little things, like swearing to your own hurt. Like, just go and read Psalm 15. It's wonderful. We actually sang it last year. Pastor Charles led it. "Oh Lord, our Lord, who may dwell in your tent. He who walks blamelessly." Tamim. And we looked at that word when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. Because another excellent book that I read by Jonathan Pennington on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says that word teleos in Matthew 5 there is picking up on this Hebrew word tamim. I know it sounds like I'm showing off. I just want you to know that I've done my homework. Like this is not some like angry reformed guy screaming. You must be blameless. You must be perfect. Not only on the outside, but that word tamim means the inside matching the outside. So you need a pure heart. He who walks blamelessly. And to dwell in God's holy presence. We must be blameless. Which is why we need Christ's righteousness. Ours just will not cut it. James says, you sin once, you're out. You don't get three strikes with God. See, I'm just trying to say, this is helpful in our evangelism. We want to show people, good religious people like Mormons and Catholics and evangelicals who are unsaved. We'll say this to the well-meaning Muslim, to the atheist who's a good moral man who loves his family and pays his taxes. We need to show them how desperately they need perfect righteousness. They must be blameless. Just like the sacrifice that God required. He doesn't accept blame sacrifices. They must be blameless. And if we are to dwell in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth, if we are to enjoy his mediated presence now, we need Christ. This is the gospel. I was telling the elders, we had a meeting on Friday. And I was like, man, am I excited about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account. Because as I'm studying this, I realize how short I've come of God's glorious standard, which is perfection, blamelessness. When we take that table, I hope this comes to you. Christ was blameless, and I am in him, and the Father looks upon me now. Sinful as my week was, blameless, justified. Justified, never sinned. Justified, always obeyed. This is good news to your children, to your neighbor, and to your own heart. Psalm 24. Same idea. This is one of my favorite psalters, by the way. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? Right, into his presence. I'm not going to get into a theology of mountains. If you really, really want, I will gladly explain that to you. But mountains are very important, by the way. And we talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Good. Sermon on the Hill. I think the ESV actually translates the Hebrew word har as hill, but who may ascend into the hill of the Lord or the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his place of holiness? Kodesh. That's the word in Hebrew in Isaiah 6. He is Kodesh. He is holy. He who has innocent hands and a pure heart. James might be referring to this, by the way. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hearts. He who has innocent hands and a pure heart. I think all of us could say, we look in the mirror and say, that ain't true of me. The Bible declares it. Solomon says it when he's dedicating the temple. We've all sinned. But in experience, we would say that our hands are not innocent. They're not clean. Our hearts are not pure. Who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. The picture of Psalm 24 is this triumphant king after battle coming to claim his crown, coming in. The gate singing, let the King of glory in. And I think that's resurrection, by the way. Who's going to dwell in God's eternal presence? The innocent one. Are you perfectly innocent? I'm not. But Christ was. See, I'm slowly trying to, you know, put the bait in front of you. We need Christ. Desperately, we need Christ. Two more. I know I got to finish soon for the worship team. The music team. Sorry, I got to be careful. This is worship just as much as singing. 1 Timothy 6:16. God alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Why? Because he is ineffably holy, unfathomably holy, whom no man has seen or can see. Why? Go back to Exodus. Because we're sinners. If God appeared before our sinful eyes, we would burn up. Right? Mount Sinai, with the place of God's presence, it presents a terrifying picture of his holiness. Not only are animals shot, you get near without permission, without covering, without atonement, you die. Because he's holy, not because he's mean. Like, a fire cannot not be hot. Right? If you touch the fire and you burn yourself, it's not like, man, that fire was mean. A fire's just being a fire. And you need more than asbestos to get near God. Last one. I'll quickly rip through the last, and then you can look at the notes. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message. This is the message we've heard from him, and now declare to you that God is light. And in him there is no darkness, no, none at all. That's how I would translate it. None. None at all. Emphatic in the Greek. Therefore, and I'll stop here and we'll look at the passages next week. Fellowship with a perfect God requires perfection. We can't have perfection because we're naturally in Adam. We're naturally under sin. But praise God in his wonderful grace and ineffable love, he has provided for us a righteousness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. And so I'm hoping this will help you appreciate the depths of God's wisdom in the gospel. And hopefully will equip us all to teach our kids. Right? They're born in a quote-unquote Christian family. They're not good. They're under sin. They're not seeking God. So we get on our faces and plead with this holy God who loves for him to do a work, a miraculous work, a powerful work through the gospel, which hopefully we are living, teaching, and proclaiming to them at every time we have the opportunity. Cliff, can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
I'm going to say I'm ready for Romans 8 right now.
Isn't God good?
Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, brother. But yeah, oh, I'm ready too. Pray for that as well.
Father God, we are ready to see our Savior today.
Yeah.
Thank you for your word. Thank you that we're, even though we do know by your grace that no one is able to keep the law of God perfectly. We also know by your grace that there is one.
Amen.
Truly God and truly man.
Amen.
Who was able and did keep the law of God perfectly.
Yes.
And it's only by your grace and mercy that this righteousness is credited to us.
Amen.
We are forever indebted to you, Lord, but we do not seek to repay you because we cannot.
Amen.
We seek to worship you.
Yes.
And I pray that you would help us to do so today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So Cliff nailed it. Sometime this morning, just read Romans 12, 1 and 2, because what Paul does in Romans 1 to 11 is he lays the foundation of the gospel and our need of it, but Romans 12 actually is the application of it. So I'm glad you mentioned that, because we want to worship him, and that's what Paul's been trying to get the people at. But you are dismissed. God willing, we'll see you back here in 15 minutes.